Joshua chapter 9 and verse 1. And our subject tonight is the strategy of the enemy. And as I said last week, we're being selective rather than exhaustive. We're not looking at every chapter in the book of Joshua, picking out the main themes, and we have only three or four left. And then we're going to do a week or two of prophecy, and then our brother Ronnie McCracken is going to come along and responsible for our Bible class for three Tuesdays, and that will bring it to an end at the end of April. Joshua chapter 9, and we've come to our 11th study, and I want to talk to you tonight about the strategy of the enemy. Joshua 9 and verse 1, and it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and white wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and molded. And they came to Joshua under the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us. The men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and whence come ye? Look at verse 14. And the men of Israel took of their victuals, their provision, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, a covenant with them, to let them live. This was contrary to the law of God, by the way, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And then slip down to verse number 22. Joshua called for them, that is, the men of Gibeon, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bond men and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand. As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so he did unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. An anonymous wit reminds us that a dentist's mistake is pulled out, a lawyer's mistake is imprisoned, a teacher's mistake is failed, a printer's mistake is corrected, a pharmacist's mistake is buried, a postman's mistake is forwarded, and an electrician's mistake could be shocking. The novelist Joseph Conrad wrote, it is only those who do nothing that make no mistakes. Only those who do nothing that make no mistakes. In Joshua's case, however, doing nothing was his mistake, and this chapter explains what happened. It also tells us how Joshua turned his defeat, his mistake, into victory. As he knelt at Valley Forge in prayer, George Washington was keenly aware that unless the Lord helped his bedraggled and discouraged army, all was lost. During the American Civil War, Abraham Lincoln confessed to a friend that he was often driven to his knees in prayer because he had nowhere else to go. Of a veteran missionary, it was said that throughout his life, his first resort was always to pray. It was never his last resort. Israel's failure to consult the Lord in prayer was a major factor in their defeat in the city of Ai. And now the prayerlessness of her leaders precipitated another crisis. You see, what happened was this. The people had just returned to camp, to headquarters at Gilgal. After hearing the word of God read to them from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they had affirmed their willingness to obey the law of the Lord. It was a time of spiritual victory. It was also a time of subtle attack from the enemy. You see, when God's people think they have it made, they are most vulnerable to the enemy's assault. You think for a moment or two how carefully this war was planned against the inhabitants of Canaan. How carefully it was planned by Joshua and his commander-in-chief, the captain's captain, of whom we read about in chapter 5. You see, there were three major movements of Israel against the enemy. And these three major movements in Canaan were known as Joshua's three campaigns. First of all, there was the central campaign. This was to secure a bridgehead for Israel, right in the middle of the land of Israel. It was to secure that bridgehead from which the nation of Israel would spread out. That takes in from chapter 6 to chapter 9. And then there was the southern campaign, and that was going south of Jerusalem to rout their nearest foes. And then there was the northern campaign, and that was to gain control of distant territory. Three major movements in the land of Canaan. The central campaign, the southern campaign, and then the northern campaign. It was a very carefully planned campaign. The trouble with many of us as Christian believers is that we fail to apply divine strategy to our daily living. Very seldom does the Christian apply himself to daily disciplined action. The result is that we are completely outmaneuvered by Satan, who, may I say so, is a master strategist. Now, while Israel was at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the surrounding kings were having a summit meeting. They had heard about the defeat of Jericho, the people walking around the walls 13 times. They had heard since then about the defeat of Ai, and they realized that they were next on Israel and Joshua's hit list, one falling at a time. And so they came together to form an alliance to face the invaders. It was time for these Canaanite kings to go on the offensive. However, the greatest danger facing Joshua and Israel was not the combined armies of Canaan. It was a group of men who came seeking peace. Here we have set before us the twofold strategy of Satan. He's depicted in the scriptures both as a roaring lion and as a subtle serpent. Sometimes Satan comes as a devouring lion. Other times he comes as a deceiving serpent. His assaults are so varied. And that's why we need to have on the whole panoply of God. Do you know something, my dear friends? The early church flourished under the persecution of Nero, but the church succumbed to the flatteries of Constantine. And so this chapter is all about enemy strategy. Three words sum it up. Action, reaction, counteraction. Did you get them? Simple words. Action, reaction, counteraction. Did you notice the response of the enemy to Israel's commitment and conquest? Come back to chapter 8 for a moment. Chapter 8. The book of Joshua is filled with memorials. Dr. David Jeremiah says, it seems everywhere that God leads his people, he wants there to be places of remembrance along the way. And the greatest memorial in the book of Joshua is chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, when the people came to a special place in the mounts of Ebal and Gerizim. You see, Israel were under orders from the Lord. Those orders came to Joshua, but those orders had been passed on to Joshua from Moses. You remember that it was Moses who told the people, and it shall come to pass, Deuteronomy 11, when the Lord thy God has brought thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal, for ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and ye shall possess it and dwell therein, and ye shall observe to do all the statutes and the judgments which I set before you this day. Now in chapter 8 verses 30 to 35, these very words come to pass. For the people are at the exact place Moses said they were to be, to obey God and to obey the word of God. Look for example at verse 33. And all Israel and their elders and their officers and their judges stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. You see, this was a time of victory, but it was followed by a time of hostility. It was a time of celebration, but it was followed by a time of opposition. My friend, have you realized that our blessings and our battles often go hand in hand? Our blessings and our battles often go side by side. Now notice from verses 9, notice from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, the diversity of these kings who were coming against Israel. You see, these frightened kings were grouped in three geographical areas. The hill country of central Palestine, the valleys or lowlands of Canaan, and the coastal region stretching north to Lebanon. Notice the diversity of these kings. And then look at verse 2. Notice the activity of these kings. They gathered themselves together to fight. Even though they had heard the miraculous doings of the God of Israel, they weren't about to capitulate or cave in. You see, my dear friends, the devil never accepts defeat. He never quits the field. Even though he was completely routed in his efforts to tempt the Lord Jesus, he never gave up. The Bible says concerning his temptation of Christ, and he, the devil, departed from him, the Savior, for a season. If the Savior knew the continual assaults of the evil one, should we expect anything less? Can you see the activity of these kings? Can you see the diversity of these kings? Look at verse 2 again. Can you see the unity of these kings with one accord? These city-states in Canaan, what the commentators call them, these city-states in Canaan were not always friendly toward one another, but local rivals come together when they have a common foe. Didn't that happen when the Lord Jesus walked upon this scene of time? His fearless proclamation of the truth, his exposure of error, brought the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians all together. You remember that toward the end of his ministry, just before the cross, the Bible says that Pontius Pilate and Herod, who were enemies, united in their attempt to put the Savior upon the cross. Anytime God's people appear on the scene, it will always unite the forces of opposition. The more aggressive we become, the more active we become, the more successful we become, the more effective we become in our witness for the Lord, the more united the opposition will become. The Bible predicts in Psalm 2 that in the end times, the nations of this earth will take counsel together and they will organize together in their united opposition to the coming King, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But my dear friends, Israel's greatest danger wasn't this confederation of united armies in Canaan. It was a group of men who came from Gibeon to enter the camp of Israel to deceive the leaders and to deceive Joshua. Satan sometimes comes as the devouring lion, the kings. Satan sometimes comes as the deceiving serpent, the Gibeonites. For in these opening verses of chapter 9, the picture of the enemy is very clear. In verses 1 and 2, a powerful coalition is set up. And then in verses 3 following, a sad story is made up. You see, Gibeon was only about 20-odd miles from Gilgal. The city was on Joshua's list to be destroyed. Look at verse 7, for example. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites. So you can see who the Gibeonites are now. They are the Hivites. Peradventure, ye dwell among us. And how shall we make a league with you? You see, Joshua and the leaders of Israel, they're a wee bit suspicious now. They're reluctant. They're beginning to ask questions. The Hivites were on God's hit list. Keep your finger in Joshua 7 and come back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is giving instruction to his people. Deuteronomy is known as the second law. It's just the reiteration of what God gave the first time. But God is giving his servants laws and directives when they go into the land of Canaan. Here's what he says, Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. And the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgazites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites. There they are. And the Jebusites, seven nations greater than mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against thee, and destroy thee suddenly. Now, who were these Hivites? Well, back in Genesis chapter 34, we learn of a man called Shechem, who committed adultery with one of Jacob's daughters, who was called Dinah. Shechem's father was a man called Hamor. Hamor was a Hivite, a prince of that country. And this incident of adultery naturally upset Jacob and his sons. And so they, through deceit, concocted a scheme to kill all the males, destroy the city and take the spoils. Centuries now have passed. And now the descendants, the sons of Jacob, who had so wickedly tricked the Gibeonites, are tricked by the Gibeonites themselves. We might call it poetic justice. The Bible calls it reaping what you sow. Now, have a look at the enemy as he's portrayed here in Joshua chapter 9. What a picture we have of him. Look at the deceptive appearance of the enemy, verses 3 and 4. That word, wilily, means craftiness or guile. Must have been a sight to see them coming. You see, what the Gibeonites did was this. They assembled a group of men, and they equipped them to look like an official delegation coming from a foreign city. Their clothing, their food, the equipment were designed to give the impression that they had been on a long and difficult journey, that they had come from a distant city and they were now in the camp of Gilgal. They gave the appearance that they were something other than who they were. My friends, deceitful appearance is a favorite tactic of the devil. He habitually tries to appear outwardly as something that he's not. He dresses up sin in apparel that makes it look acceptable. That's why Christ says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. How easily you and I can be deceived by outward appearances. You remember Samuel was rebuked by the Lord for judging only from the outward appearance when Samuel thought that Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, was the one to succeed him, Saul, as king. And the Lord said, don't look on his countenance, don't look on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Paul condemned those who glory in appearance and not in heart. Satan often dresses up evil as good. He's got false apostles, he's got deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And the Gibeonites looked as if they were good people coming from a far country, and they deceived the leadership of Israel into making a peace treaty with them. Isn't it much easier to identify the lion when he's roaring than to detect the serpent when he's slithering into our midst? The deceptive appearance of the enemy. Look at verse 6 and notice the deceptive language of the enemy. John Butler tells us they were guilty of several lies. First, they lied about their country. Verse 6, they said, we come from a far country. From a very far country are thy servants come. They only live 20 miles down the road. They only lived as far as Belfast. They lied about their country. Look at verse 12. They lied about their commodities. They said, this our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. They lied about their country. They lied about their commodities. Look at verse 13. They lied about their clothes. They said, these are our garments. Our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. You ever hear men and women complain because they have nothing to wear? When in fact their wardrobes are full of clothes and their complaint is to justify their buying more clothes which they don't need? They lied about their country. They lied about their commodities. They lied about their clothes. Look at verse 9. They lied about their consecration. They said, thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. The Gibeonites would have Joshua believe that they had great reverence for Jehovah. It was a lie. Here were idol worshippers. How often people feign piety in order to gain some material advantage. Some folk at times join a church in order to promote their business. Ungodly politicians show up for church services during election time. Why? Because they want your vote. My friend, Satan is a liar, and he's the father of lies, and human nature is such that many people find it easy to tell lies than the truth. With tongue-in-cheek, American political leader Aldi Stevenson said, a lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in trouble. You see, Satan knows how to use religious lies to give the impression that people are seeking to know the Lord. I don't know about you tonight, but I, in my own experience, I've met people who have come to see me in church rooms, and they've introduced themselves as seekers. And the longer they've spoken to me, I'm convinced that they were sneakers, trying to get something out of me or trying to get something out of the church. They would make their profession of faith, and then they would start telling me of their sad tale of woe, hoping to break my heart and empty my pockets. Religious liars. Look at verse 6. And they came to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us. Why this emphasis on a far country and this deceptive performance to prove it? Well, the Gibeonites were aware of the provisions in the law of Moses and the law of God permitting Israel to make peace with cities that were at a great distance from them, but at the same time annihilating nearby Canaanite nations. You see, somehow the Gibeonites knew about this law of Moses, that they were to make peace with people from a distant city, but they were to destroy those who were nearest to them. And the Gibeonites knew about this law, and they were utilizing this law for their own protection. Did you know that the enemy of souls knows how to twist the Word of God? He knows how to utilize the Word of God for his own purposes, and that's why we must always keep alert. Now look at the picture of the enemy here. You see, in seeking to stir up the kings, Satan's coming as the devouring lion. In seeking to make peace with Israel, Satan's coming as the deceptive serpent. Do you remember how he appeared to our first parents? Paul tells us that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. To our first parents, he came as the deceiving serpent. In using Cain to murder righteous Abel, he appeared as the devouring lion. Wonder tonight, are you aware of the tactics of the devil? Are you conscious of the different methods that Satan uses in seeking to defeat us? Do you realize tonight that when one method fails, he simply reverts to another? And so in this passage, in these opening verses, there's brought before us the picture of the enemy. And then there's brought before us the purpose of, why did these Gibeonites come to Joshua at Gilgal? Well, look at verse 6. They say, we become from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us. Make a covenant with us. They wanted to lure Israel into a pact of protection. They sought an alliance with the people of God. You remember the same thing happened in the days of Ezra. You remember that when Ezra was rebuilding the temple in Zerubbabel, the adversaries of God's people came and said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And now here were Israel's enemies, whom God had commanded to be destroyed, and they're standing in the midst of the camp of Israel, and they're seeking an alliance with the people of God. For the first time on record, in the record of Israel, there stood that day on holy ground a people who were seeking to destroy Israel. Their purpose is seen more clearly when you identify in verse 6 where they were. Look at verse 6. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal. Now, we identified Gilgal some weeks ago. Gilgal was a very significant place. You remember that it was at Gilgal that God commanded the ritual of circumcision. And God commanded the covenant of circumcision, or the circumcision as the sign of the covenant, to Abraham and to his descendants. Other nations in the area practiced circumcision, but the ritual didn't carry with it the same spiritual meaning that it had for the Jews. You see, this ritual marked out the Israelites, the Jews, as a marked people. They belonged to the living and the true God. The mark of the covenant reminded them that their bodies belonged to the Lord and they were not to be used for sinful purposes. Israel was surrounded by nations that worshipped idols. And included in the worship of idols, there were rituals that were sensual and perversive and degrading. The mark of the covenant on their body reminded them that they were a peculiar people, that they were a holy nation. And my dear friends, it was this very distinctiveness, it was this very separateness that the enemy sought to destroy. Make a league with us. Enter into union with us. My dear friends, does this not unmask one of Satan's purposes in relation to us? The devil is out to destroy our distinctiveness. He's out to destroy our separateness. So what does he do? He suggests to us possible alliances that appear to be very trifling. What Pharaoh said to Moses, the devil whispers in our ear, don't go very far away. If you're going to go out of the land of Egypt, all right, Moses, but don't go very far away. You ever heard him talk like that? Has he ever whispered in your ear, I mean, don't be fanatical. Don't be extreme. All right, be a Christian if you want to be, but be sane and sensible about it. Beware of becoming too narrow-minded. Sure, you can be a believer, but don't deny yourself the odd drink and the odd dance and the odd disco. I mean, there are so many believers who see no harm in it. Don't be so odd. You ever heard him talk like that through other believers? Take a look at church history. In the early days of the church, it was persecuted. Backs were to the wall. But oh, how it flourished. The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. And so Satan failed in his attempts to destroy the church. And so he turned from force and intimidation and violence, and he turned to seduction. And the Emperor Constantine came on the scene, and he performed a wedding between the church and the Holy Roman Empire. And he brought pagan festivals into the church calendar. And there was so much of the world in the church, and there was so much of the church in the world, that you couldn't tell the difference between them. The church was weakened because of seduction. My friends, if we fail to recognize that Satan is out to steal our affection, he's out to lower our standards, he's out to cause us to compromise. What's the Lord's intention for my life? To become increasingly like the Lord Jesus. What's the devil's intention for my life? To become increasingly like the world. You remember what old Horatius Bonner said? I looked for the church and I found it in the world. I looked for the world. And I found it in the church. And so in these opening verses, there's brought before us something of the picture of the enemy and the purpose of the enemy. And then look at verse 3 very quickly. There's something brought before us of the power of the enemy. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho, unto Ai. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. It says, Gibeon was a great city. It was one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than I, and all the men thereof were mighty. It was a great city. It was known by its neighbors as a great city. There were mighty men in the city of Gibeon, and yet they were afraid. Why? Because Israel, now in a right relationship with God, were going forward clothed in the power of God, the power of the enemy. You remember Paul's words in Ephesians 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. My friend, Satan is not a solitary enemy tonight. He is supported by a whole hierarchy of evil beings who acknowledge him as their king. Don't underestimate the power of the enemy tonight. His power is great, far too great for us. And that's why Israel needed to go forward depending on their commander-in-chief and clothed with the armor of God. Well, here's the first picture, the action of the enemy. Look at the second picture, the reaction of the nation. You see, Joshua and his men were taken in completely. And then they were betrayed into making a covenant and breaking the express command of God. Now, Israel initially reacted reluctantly. There was unease, there were doubts. Joshua and the men were not convinced. Look at verse 7. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, well, we are thy servants. And Joshua begins to question them. He says, who are you and from whence come? They felt somehow this was an odd situation. They couldn't describe it. They couldn't pin it down. There was just something not right about it. They recognized that if these people were the inhabitants of the land, they couldn't make a treaty with them. They couldn't make a covenant with them. It was expressly forbidden by the word of God. Joshua says in verse 8, who are ye and from whence come ye? He's not happy about it, but he allows his suspicions to be dulled. He had listened to plausible words and accepted their deceit. Now, there's something here, friends, very interesting and very significant. Obviously, they sensed that something was odd here. There was something peculiar. There was just a gentle intimation from the Lord that made them cautious. But they brushed aside that gentle intimation and they chose to believe their eyes and their senses rather than the check on their spirits. Do you know what I'm talking about tonight? Have you learned to respect those gentle checks on your spirit and wait until the position becomes clear? It's very obvious here that the matter went ahead very quickly. 3 days later, they discovered their mistake. If only they had suspended judgment. If only they'd given the matter some thought, they had said, we'll wait a day or two until we see this more clearly. How important it is to respect those little checks in your spirit from the Spirit of God. How we need to establish that right relationship with the Lord in which we recognize how He speaks to us. The Savior says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Well, do we? I've known on occasions in my own experience when a certain course of action has been placed before me and I'm looking at it from a human point of view and I'm even trying to look at it from a spiritual point of view and it seems to be proper and it seems to be the right thing to do and yet somehow there has been that gentle intimation, there's been that little check on my spirit as if there were something or someone who was saying, don't. You know what I mean? Have you learned to listen to that voice? Have you learned to respect that check? It doesn't matter if you're misunderstood. It doesn't matter if it takes time. It's far more important to listen to the voice of God. It's far more important to do the will of God than anything else. They reacted reluctantly. But then look at verse 14. They reacted naturally. The men took of their victuals. They accepted them because of their provisions. They just examined their provisions and they said, well, this is just in keeping from people who have come a long distance to be with us. In other words, they walked by sight and relied upon the testimony of their senses. Here was a clear case for discerning the will of God through the high priest, through the Urim. And my dear friends, if they had taken trouble to do that, the whole matter would have been exposed before them. You know something? With the best will in the world, we're very slow to learn from our mistakes. It has been said one thing that men do not learn from history is they do not learn. Look at Joshua. I mean, when did this happen? Immediately after Ai. The same mistake he makes at Ai, he makes again concerning the Gibeonites. He asks not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. How often we make the same mistake twice. Look at Abraham. On two occasions, at least, Abraham was guilty of making the same mistake. He told a lie concerning Sarah. How often we make the same mistake twice. Look at Peter. It was cowardice, it was fear of man that led him to deny the Lord Jesus. And it was cowardice that led him to separate from his brethren at Antioch. He feared them which were of the circumcision. How often we make the same mistake twice. They acted naturally. I wonder tonight, are you doing the same thing? You're walking by sight instead of by faith. How many a believer has entered into a wrong alliance? In marriage? In business? In some other life-binding union? And they have found and discovered that they're tied to a Gibeonite for the rest of their lives. Why? Because they acted naturally. You'll notice they not only acted reluctantly and naturally, look at verse 14 again, they acted independently. They asked not counsel of them at the mouth of them. That was the crux of the whole. Israel failed. They failed to seek the Lord. They relied on their own judgment. They acted independently. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear all because we do not carry everything to God. In prayer, what point this gives to the divine directive, he that believeth shall not make haste. I wonder, did Joshua think this matter too trivial to bring to the Lord? One thing as sure as this, never, 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 never trust your own judgment in anything. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not upon thine own understanding in all thy ways. Acknowledge him and he shall direct thy path. Our understanding could be an unsaved guide. The way that seems so right, the way that seems so natural, it may not be God's way. My friend, don't be rushed into making decisions. Wait on the Lord. Allow the word of God to guide you. Allow the peace of God to guard you. They acted reluctantly, they acted reacted naturally, they reacted independently, and look again, they reacted solemnly. Wonder if you ever been duped. It's an awful feeling, isn't it? When you've been hard. That you really believed in something. And you entered into something in good faith. Only to be taken in. I mean, look at verse 15. And Joshua made peace with them. He made a covenant with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Instead of making the Gibeonites a conditional promise, the princes ratified the agreement with an oath. In other words, they brought God into the picture. This made the alliance binding. If they had broken their oath, they would have compounded their sin by bringing contempt upon the name of the Lord and judgment upon themselves, and two wrongs never make a right. Isn't it interesting, my dear friends, it only took 3 days to realize they made a mistake. But it took them a lifetime to live with it. Did you get it? It only took 3 days to realize they made a mistake. But it took them a lifetime to live with it. You see, wrong actions have always consequences. The mistakes that we make always have ramification. You can make a mistake as a Christian believer, and you can come into the presence of the Lord and confess that sin, and the Lord will forgive you, but that doesn't mean the consequences of that mistake will be removed. Maybe you're saying tonight, well, I have made a mistake, and I've made an alliance in business, and I've made an alliance in some other life-binding contract. Maybe you've even made an alliance in marriage, and you're suffering the consequences, and now you feel that it's too late. My friend, that's the devil's lie. That's Satan's most subtle form of attack. Get the Christian to make a blunder and then whisper in his ear, I've got you tied. I've got you tied for life. You're married to a Gibeonite for the rest of your life. I'm so thankful that the story doesn't end there. For notice not only tonight action and then reaction, but notice counteraction. The counteraction of the Lord. Sure, Joshua had trusted in his own wisdom. Sure, Joshua had leaned upon his own understanding. Sure, Joshua had made a mistake. He entered into a covenant that could not be overruled, that could not be broken. And yet the Lord, in His sovereignty, overruled his mistakes. God, in His wondrous way, turned the curse into a blessing. You see, God overruled for His glory. In 3 days, the whole plan of the Gibeonites was brought to light. Look at verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. Israel were angry, but they couldn't touch them. We wonder what decisions the common people would have made had they been in the place of their leader. So easy to criticize from the sidelines, isn't it? I remember when I went to football, I don't go now, but I remember when I was a keen supporter of Banbridge Town. They were as good as Glenavon, that was hopeless. You know, all the boys were professionals standing on the line. I never heard so many professionals in my life. All the fellas on the line, they were professionals. And they were shouting this and... Isn't it always interesting that when you're standing on the line, you know better than the guys on the field? Isn't it interesting that these men of Israel thought they knew better than the leaders? I wonder what decision they would have made if they'd have been in the place of their leaders. You see, it's so easy to criticize after the event. And so what did Israel do? Well, look at verse 21. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation as the princes had promised them. They were saying, we can't break our covenant, we can't break our word, we can't break our oath. We're men of integrity. We're going to let them chop our wood and draw our water. We're going to make wood choppers and water boys out of them, hauling water and fuel for the service of the tabernacle. You see, God overruled for His glory. How do we know? I'll tell you how we know. Because God's wisdom stands out. The tasks that were given to the Gibeonites were of such a nature as to reduce Israel's contact with these people to a minimum. And this lessened the possibility of being corrupted from their evil practices. God's wisdom stands out, but God's grace shines out. For my dear friends, the deception of these Gibeonites brought them into contact with the true and the living God. Do you know in later years what they Gibeonites were called? The Nethinim. The Nethinim. The given ones. Given to the priests. Given to assist the priests as they labored, helping the servants of the temple. My dear friends, it's likely, it's probable that their service, first of all in the tabernacle and later in the temple, influenced them to abandon their idols and worship the true and living God. The fact that over 500 of them, and you can look in Ezra and Nehemiah, the fact that over 500 of them came out of Babylonian captivity and back to Jerusalem suggests that they were devoted to the Lord and His house. The grace of God turned around a drastic error, and those who were the enemies of God became His servants. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? The Lord turned it around for His glory. And God not only overruled for their glory, but all God overruled for their good. For being released from these tasks, the Israelites were more free to prosecute the war against the Canaanites. Do you know something? God frequently allows the results of our compromise to run their natural course, but He wishes them to serve our spiritual development. You see, there was no question of Israel breaking their alliance with Gibeon. Look at verse 20. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. They were men of integrity. We're not going to break our promise. We're not going to break our oath. And if you're here tonight and you've made a mistake, and you find yourself in difficulty, and you cannot use that mistake for breaking your word, for a Christian is a person of integrity. Maybe you've entered into an alliance in business. Maybe you've entered into alliance in some union. Maybe you've entered even into an alliance in marriage. And you find yourself tied to a Gibeonite for the rest of your life. What are you to do? You are to take that mistake and let that mistake work for you. Let it drive you closer to the Lord. Let God take that mistake and use it as a meal to drive that old flesh of yours daily to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, is this not what the Apostle Paul says? Come over to 1 Corinthians 7 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. And he's talking about marriage here. And marriage is a permanent union. It's an alliance. And look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's given instructions concerning the husband and wife in the opening verses. And then in verse 12 he says, "But to the rest speak I not the Lord. If a brother hath a wife that believeth not, if she is unsaved, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is set apart by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" You see, you cannot break that alliance. But my friend, you can seek the forgiveness of God, and do you know something? The Lord will cause the Gibeonite to whom you're married to be the very means of bringing you closer to the Lord in prayer. He will use your compromise. He will use your mistake to serve your spiritual development. Did you know that John Wesley had a bad marriage? He had. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, he had a difficult marriage. One day some friends came to see John Wesley. He wasn't that big. And when they got near the door, well, he could hear the commotion. You know what it's like. And they look through the window. And John Wesley's wife was dragging him by the hair across the living room floor. And she would sit out there in the congregation when John Wesley was preaching, and she would make faces at him. And God took that mistake and used it to draw John Wesley closer to the Lord. The Lord used it to help John Wesley crucify the old flesh. Maybe you're here tonight and you've made a mistake. Maybe you've entered into an alliance with a modern day Gibeonite, only to discover later the gravity of your error. You're battling every day with the decision that you've made. You've got into a business alliance. You've got into a marriage union. And you can't get out of it. And it's eating you alive every day of your life. My friend, will you let the Lord use that to draw you closer to Him? Oh, the amazing providence of God. That He takes our mistakes, and He takes our defeats, and He takes our sins, and He overrules them all for His glory and our good. What a God we have. A God who can turn tragedy into triumph. A God who can turn joy into sorrow. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we realize, O Lord, that the devil is so active in the day and age in which we live. And Father, sometimes He comes as the devouring lion, and sometimes He comes as the deceiving serpent. Father, we pray that You'll make us alert. Help us to be watchful. Help us to be vigilant. Oh God, help us to realize tonight that even if we have made a mistake, that You can turn it around. Lord, You can even take the mistakes that we have made. And You can use them for our good and for Thy glory. Bless Thy word to all of our hearts tonight. Grant, Father, that each of us might be drawn closer to the Savior. And our Father, we pray that day by day we might know what it is to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. To draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to us. Help us, our Father, to stand fast. Help us, O God, to be clothed with the panoply of God. Help us, our Father, to live with eternity's values in view. We ask it for the Savior's sake. Amen.